Well, good morning. I'm glad that we are back after an unexpected week of shutdown of our in-person services. Thankful to Jared Pike and Matt Bentley for leading us for our live stream only last week. And it's been an interesting week. Honestly, I did not expect to be standing here this week. You may be aware that I did test positive for COVID last week. I made it through it okay, as many of you have done. And my official CDC-mandated quarantine ran through Friday. But I knew I was still kind of fatigued and struggling some with the dreaded brain fog, or brain frog, as I called it in the first service. So I thought it best to let someone else preach today while I tried to kind of regain my faculties, but that was not meant to be. Jonathan Arnold, who is our assistant youth pastor and right now leads our college and young adults, he was going to be preaching today, but he tested positive himself late in the week, and with the short notice, the lot fell back to me to preach anyway. So here I am. By the way, my beloved wife tested positive on Friday. She got to endure the quarantine protocol with me for those 10 days, and then she tested positive, so her clock starts over. She is dealing with all the likely symptoms, but doing okay, and hopefully we'll be back next week. It was funny, on Thursday night, she decided to make us cookies, which I did not object to, and I was laying on the couch, she was in the kitchen, and I heard from her about halfway through, "Do you smell these cookies?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I don't. And I just tasted one, and I can't taste it either." So I said, "Well, don't eat any more. If you can't taste them and you're not going to enjoy them, then leave them all for me." Because for whatever reason, through the virus, I have not lost my sense of taste and smell. As I keep telling her, I still have impeccable taste. And she laughs too. And so I got all the cookies. That's the moral of that story, and they've been good. And you know, it was foregone conclusion. She went and got tested the next morning, and she was positive. But we are both looking forward to getting this behind us. Not so ironically, the message that I had scheduled months ago to preach this morning, as we kind of wind up our series on the soul, was one I was calling the Dark Night of the Soul. It was supposed to be about navigating the struggles of depression and emotional weariness. But I had no idea at that time that I would be on the heels of the plague that would have me a little down, a little dry, even emotionally and spiritually depleted. But that would be par for the course. That tends to happen just about every time I preach on something like that. I get to experience it first. It's kind of like I get to practice what I preach even before I preach it. So that's where we are today. I will say, when I have addressed this topic, that of depression and mental illness and the like, in previous sermons, I've had more response than in any of the other messages. It really seems to strike a chord. Interestingly, the last time I preached on depression, it was going through the series on the Old Testament character Elijah. And he is one of the classic case stories in all the Bible, case studies of someone who's nothing short of clinical depression. And when I preached that message, I had many of you share all over social media, share the links to the sermon so that others could listen to it. You bragged on me. You told me how brave I was for sharing such a message, and on and on. And I was just relishing in the glory. And then the next week, I preached on Elisha coming to serve with Elijah, and how he burned his plow and he killed his oxen, his symbols and signs that he was completely sold out to follow the Lord. It was a great picture of I surrender all faith, and demonstrated total devotion and commitment to serving the Lord. And you know how much response I got from that message? It was crickets. No one bragged on me. No one told me how brave I was. No one shared the links. Definitely a different response. And I wonder if in today's world, we would rather hear about issues of mental health than we would about sold-out commitment and surrender. In reality, Many people are surprised to discover how often the Bible addresses mental health, including things like depression and anxiety. And nowhere is it more prevalent than in the Psalms, where the psalmist regularly addressed the deep and very real emotional issues of the soul. Our text this morning, if you want to turn to it, is in Psalm 13. It's fairly short, just 6 verses from beginning to end, so we'll read it together. Beginning in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You probably heard the phrase, the dark night of the soul. And no, it has nothing to do with Batman. That's a different dark night altogether. The phrase is, it does not come from Scripture. It actually comes from a 16th century Carmelite monk that we know of as St. John of the Cross. He lived in Spain. And he devoted his life to reforming the church, but his attempts were not well received by the powers that be in the church. He ended up getting thrown into prison. And it was basically there in solitary confinement, where with his dreams lost, that he wrote his most famous work, The Dark Night of the Soul. It's an account of how God works to change us, not always through joy and light, but through confusion, through disappointment, through loss, even through depression. The dark night of the soul, as he described it, is not simply the experience of suffering or the dark clouds of depression. It is suffering in what feels like the silence of God. Where are you, God? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You remember another psalm that we looked at just a few weeks back, Psalm 42. It's about our thirsty souls. Compares it to a deer panting for streams of water in the desert. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist asked. And later in that same psalm, he wrote, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping fast." Remember when we looked at that text a few weeks back, we said that the psalmist was on the run. He was longing for the days when he could be back with God's people in worship. It's very telling how much community and the experience of worship in the presence of God is vital to our soul health. I know its answers aren't always that simple, but sometimes they're not always that difficult either. Verse 5, he does something we have come to see regularly as we've looked through the Psalms. He starts talking to his own soul. "Why are you downcast or cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And later he writes, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" And then he repeats that refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil, so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall praise him again, my salvation and my God." I can relate. I've gone through some dark periods in my own soul of doubt and confusion. and some irrational and even debilitating thoughts and emotions. And I suspect many of you have suffered through some of those times as well, and even more so during the last year, in this often lonely and scary and depressing time of isolation brought on by the pandemic. So I get this. And personally, as I have shared before, I have experienced mental health issues up close and personal for much of my life. I grew up in a home where my mother had a couple of what they called then nervous breakdowns. It's the only normal I knew. My sister later, the same, to the point that on September the 9th, 1994, she took her own life. It's a very difficult time, to say the least. And I know some of you have gone through the same thing. Loss of a child or a parent or a sibling or a friend. 30-plus years of pastoral ministry, I have walked through a lot of things with a lot of people. Conducted 5 funerals of those who've taken their own life, including my own sister. I'm not a psychologist or a doctor, not a licensed counselor. I didn't even stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. But I am a pastor, and I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death with hundreds of people, including many of you, who've gone through very difficult times. I know you can relate as well. And this is the reality. This issue has not always been handled very well in the church. Sometimes seen as a lack of faith. We've often been at odds with the medical or psychological profession, as if you had to choose between one or the other. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to take medicine? Are you going to go to a psychiatrist or to Sunday school? Which one? Or we didn't say anything at all, which in subtle ways created a stigma that good Christians didn't deal with mental illness. People of faith don't get depression. But that's just not true. It's not true now. It was not true in biblical times. And as much as depression and mental illness may be emotional and psychological, even physiological, chemical imbalance and all that, it is also very definitely an issue of the soul. We are created in the image of God as spiritual beings, and He is intimately interested in our souls. And so we ask, why so downcast, O my soul? Why sometimes do our souls get cast down? Why do we experience such turmoil inside? Let me begin with some foundational truths. 4 realities about depression and the downcast soul. And the first is this: depression is real, and no one is immune to it. That is, all of us at some time or another are susceptible to depression. And some of you may say, well, that's for the weak or those who lack faith. And I would just say what Paul said to the church at Corinth: let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you don't think this message applies to you, then please just humor the rest of us. Or I would respectfully ask you just to lay down your pride and listen, if only to make sure that you're able to minister to those of us who it does apply to. But you just might be surprised to hear what God has to say to you as well. Certainly some people have a more natural inclination toward depression and anxiety than others, be it because of heredity or background, or it can be triggered by life's circumstances. It might be brought on by the loss of a job or a family member or some kind of relational devastation, abuse, abandonment, hurt, rejection. Depression produces a dark cloud over your life, a profound sadness or a debilitating loss of motivation. Sometimes you just don't want to get out of bed, accompanied by a belief that nothing good is ever going to come. It paints everything gray and turns life into an endless dead end. Sometimes it can happen when everything circumstantially seems fine, when you would least expect it. In fact, that can be a cause of depression, ironically enough, when everything happens as you had hoped. And you find out that those things of this world don't produce the fulfillment and peace and joy that they had promised. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his very soul in the process. Those things come up empty, and that produces a disillusionment and a despair. As we have said a few weeks back, over the last century, they're saying that each generation has a 3 times more likely chance of suffering depression than their parents did. And it's not hard to do the math of that. Exponentially, in 100 years of several generations, how much more likely we are. It's no wonder that this is a pandemic of mental health issues in this country today. Depression is the leading cause of disability worldwide. It will be the single largest healthcare expense in the next decade. 25% of Americans suffer from diagnosable mental illness every year. 1 in 4, about equal to the percentage of people diagnosed with cancer, those living with heart disease, those affected by diabetes, combined. In the United States, every 15 minutes, someone takes their own life. 35,000 people die of suicide every year. Suicide kills a disproportionate number of young people as well as the elderly. It's also becoming increasingly common among returning veterans. A Veterans Affairs study a few years back found that an average of 22 veterans kill themselves every day, 8,000 a year. Oh, and suicide occurs among Christians as essentially the same rate as non-Christians. In other words, you and I, with Bible in hand, Christ in our heart, the church by our side, are taking our lives at the same rate of those who don't have that same hope, that same support. No one is immune. The rich and famous experience depression and take their own lives at an alarming rate. Even pastors are not excluded. If you have read the biographies of men, great men of God, like Spurgeon and Wesley, you will read how often they were overcome by debilitating depression. When I shared on this subject 3 or 4 years ago, I referenced a story that was in the news at that time of a pastor in Georgia, a church that was not terribly different than ours. 2 services, and in between services, he preached one, he went to his office, and he killed himself. It's real. None of us are immune. Secondly, the Bible has much to say about depression. People are surprised by this sometimes. No, depression was not invented by Freud or by modern-day doctors. It's been around as long as humanity has, or at least since the fall. And so, when the psalmist asks, "Why, my soul, are you cast down?" he is echoing the question in hearts through the ages. In fact, we read throughout the Psalms descriptions of the pain of emotional loss and unspeakable sadness. There's depression caused by sin and guilt and shame and unrepentance and unforgiveness of others. Judas committed suicide. Jonah, even after God delivered him miraculously by the great fish, said, "Take my life, for death to me is better than life." Elijah, who I already referenced, one of the great characters, great men of God in all the Bible, after one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Old Testament, when he boldly faced down the prophets of Baal from the top of Mount Carmel, he then found himself depressed and running for his life. Literally and figuratively, from the mountaintop to the valley, just like that. In 1 Kings chapter 18, he's on top of the world, and you just turn one page, and he's in the pit of despair. The Bible speaks often about depression. There's even a book of the Bible called Lamentations. Think about that. Nothing but laments. That can be pretty depressing all by itself. And by the way, it was written by a man named Jeremiah, who's known as the Weeping Prophet. And throughout the book, Jeremiah constantly reminds us that even in his depression, he still has hope. Our whole study, I think, of the soul has revealed how important it is that we have a proper biblical perspective of what makes us tick on the inside, but beneath the surface. Scripture doesn't ignore mental health. Instead, it encourages us to be attentive to our souls. It is not a coincidence that the Greek word for soul is psuche, from which we get psyche and psychology and psychiatry. If we neglect what God's word has to say about our souls, we do so to our own detriment. To focus on self-care instead of soul care, to treat our mental health separate from our spiritual lives, is not only counterproductive, it is internally contradictory. It's like trying to do open-heart surgery without messing with the heart. Doesn't make any sense. You cannot deal with the psychology of humans without recognizing and dealing with the soul. The third reality is, God knows, and He always knows, where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows about your thought life, the doubts, the troubling questions, your downcast soul. He even allows it. He knows what you're feeling or not feeling. He even allows that. And maybe, just maybe, He even initiates it. That term, the dark night of the soul, as I mentioned, was first written about by St. John of the Cross. The Puritan writers also echoed it over the ages. And even current writers like Dallas Willard, in his classic book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, he addresses it. And they all agreed that there may be a time in our lives when God interrupts our intimacy with Him to move us from the norm of a so-called successful spiritual life to a degree, to a deeper walk with Him that comes only through dryness, through a suffering where it seems like God is silent, even absent. And that's what you hear when you read these words from both Psalms we read earlier, Psalm 13, Psalm 42. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The dark night of the soul can be painful, but not hopeless. And David specifically addresses that in Psalm 42 because God, in His love, is not content to leave us in our weakness. He just uses the darkness to wean us of our pleasures and our distractions by giving us dry times and even an inward darkness. For some of us, our souls will never grow deep in this spiritual life unless God does a work in us in times of darkness. And I can testify to this truth, this experience, even if I don't fully yet even understand it. Whatever the cause of it, God can use it to draw you to Himself, to grow you deeper in Him. But even if you feel like He has withdrawn His presence with you, from you completely, that He's left you stranded out there in the wilderness, He hasn't. He knows exactly where you are. The fourth reality about the downcast soul is this: in His time, He provides light to dispel the darkness. He is the light of the world, after all. Maybe that's one of the reasons He's referenced as such. Now, it comes in different ways through different circumstances, but in time, it is always His light that breaks through our darkness. He provides rest and joy, real joy, not Pollyanna faith, not even a happiness is guaranteed us, but genuine inside-out joy that allows us to overcome the gloom and the clouds of darkness. And that's why the psalmist, even in their despair, in their raw honesty, they come back in the end to the hope that comes only in God. So David writes, "Consider and answer me, Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And then he says, But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He does provide light to our darkness. And upon that promise, I want to conclude our time this morning by sharing some practical lessons for overcoming the darkness of a downcast, distressed, and depressed soul. Now, if you're not there right now, just hang on to this. And if you are, maybe the Lord will use a few of these lessons to help you walk through to the other side. Now, some of these application points come directly from our text this morning, while others are just practical attempts to flesh them out from a biblical perspective. First, number one, trust in His steadfast love for you. Let's be sure to start with an understanding that God loves you intimately, infinitely, and unconditionally. That was a remedy. That was David's remedy that he came back to in Psalm 13. But he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. I might not have all the other things going for me, maybe nothing at all, but the simple fact that the God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth, he loves me consistently and persistently. And that makes everything bearable. Sometimes you have to just know where true north is. Where's your compass going to settle when you shake it up? And sometimes the polar pull of the compass needs to just take us back to the foundational truth that God loves you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. His love is constant, steadfast, non-negotiable. Whether you feel it or not, does it change the facts? Sometimes, like David, you just have to trust in it. And if you have any questions about whether he loves you or how much he does, let me point you to the cross. God demonstrated his love for us, we read, in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Number two, tell your soul the truth. I mention this again because it's become a common theme for us in this soul series. It's common in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, talking to your soul. How long must I take counsel in my soul? We read in Psalm 13. Then in Psalm 42, the psalmist asks his own soul, why, my soul, are you cast down? He's having a little talk with his own soul, his own inner person, and with God in this conversation. This unique conversation. Learning how to do this well, I think, is a key to good soul health. Something that my eyes have been open to, I think, in reading through this. And he answers himself back, by the way, put your hope in God, soul. All of us have that little voice of our soul that is the soundtrack of our minds. And you might say, I don't have that voice in my head, and the very fact that you just said that in your head proves that you have that voice in your own head, right? It is how we think in words, internally. And all day long, there are thoughts, there are sentences, truths and untruths that are bouncing around inside our minds and our souls. Often, when feelings get the floor, they just don't shut up, and they tend to play the same tape over and over of the worst possible scenarios, often leaving us afraid, worried, angry, confused, none of which God wants for us. So we have to tell ourselves the truth. That's why it's so important to ground your life in God's Word, that you meditate on it and memorize it. But Romans 12 tells us that we are transformed, changed, literally metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind in God's Word. And one of the secrets to a healthy soul is learning soul talk that is based on truth, not feelings. Sometimes you have to tell your soul the truth. Number three, put your hope in God, not in your feelings or circumstances. That is specifically how the psalmist answers himself there in verse 5. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. This is a conscious choice of placing your hope not in how you're feeling or what you're seeing, but in a faithful God. Now, I mentioned Lamentations earlier. Chapter 3 of that book is one of the most emotionally raw pieces of literature in all of the Bible. And Jeremiah begins, I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has taken me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This sounds like a dark night of the soul. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. You can just feel the pain. And then, these words, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is a choice to say to yourself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Put your hope in God, even when you're not feeling it. Number four, choose to praise the Lord anyway. This may sound trite, and sometimes in the middle of it, it definitely does, but it's not. Again, it's a choice, a decision to place your faith in God, to praise him, even when you can't see from your perspective that he has it all under control. In Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6, we read, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. This is a choice to see things with a grateful perspective and to sing praise to the Lord. Likewise, Psalm 42, verse 5, we read, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior, my God. Yet, nevertheless, anyway, yet, I will yet praise him. This is a decision of your will, even when things aren't rosy on the outside, even when you're under a dark and gloomy cloud of despair, that you make the choice by faith to praise the Lord. I wrote in the epistle several months back about the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Matt Redman, you may have heard of him, he co-wrote that song with his wife, Beth, right after the terrorist attacks on 9/11. They said they wrote it to help inspire worship and hope in the dark and tragic times of our lives. They found their inspiration from the book of Job, who continued to worship the Lord anyway, even in the face of devastating loss. And the theme verse behind the song was Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may remember some of the words, familiar lyrics in that song. It begins, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful. When your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. The last verse says, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. But then, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. In that epistle, I wrote about two distinct memories I have in singing that song, and they are as real as if they happened yesterday. One was in October of 2004. The other one was in July of 2006. And they were both very emotional. On both occasions, I was not in a good place, and it was in great despair that I faced a choice when we came to sing that song, whether I could sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Anyway, the last line of that song says, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. There's something about choosing to praise the Lord anyway. Number five, and we move a little bit more practically, get plenty of rest. This was God's prescription to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 when he kind of crashed and burned in the wilderness. Sleep and eat. Rest and recover. And you'll remember when we dealt with this just last month, Jesus invited those who were weary and burdened to come to him and find rest for their souls. Vince Lombardi famously said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And yet on the other hand, as I was reminded after I preached this subject just a few weeks back, Jason Bourne told us rest is a weapon. And you got to listen to anything Jason Bourne tells you. But here's the reality. Sometimes when our minds and bodies get worn out, our perspective gets skewed. We get restless. If you've ever had little ones and you see how they act when they get tired, they just lose it. And so too do big little ones. We grow up and we do the same. If nothing else, God's prescription for Elijah and the invitation that we read from Jesus both remind us that sometimes when you hit that wall, it might not be just another Bible verse that you need, but a nap, but some rest for your souls. Rest is essential for our bodies, and it is for our souls. We're designed by God with an innate need to rest, to shut down, to turn it off, to get alone with God, who alone can provide for us soul restoration. Number six, de-isolate yourself. Kind of made that word up, I think. Basically, I'm saying stay connected. Depression wants us to get in isolation, and that is never healthy. We need each other. It is not good for man to be alone. From the beginning, it wasn't, and it still isn't. And I think in the end, one of the greatest tragedies of this whole pandemic will be the mental health consequences in the shutdown, when people have basically been isolated and lonely. And I know some people who are just loving that, honestly. Some of the introverts think this is, I'm in my sweet spot out here, really. But it's not healthy for anybody, for any time. I think it's going to do irreparable harm to so many people. Loneliness is a breeding ground for depression. And though it may seem like the sensible thing to do when you're in a funk just to kind of get along by yourself, it just feeds it and it leads you to spiral down deeper into that depression. God did not wire us that way. We need community. So I would encourage you, wherever it is, however, if you are locked down still, then do it virtually or do it in a park and fresh air or do it in a small group or find yourself places, family, church family, where you can stay connected. De-isolate yourself. Don't allow yourself to be isolated. Number seven, reconcile broken relationships. I won't get deep into this because we just dealt with it a little bit a few weeks back, except I will say that relational garbage that you are carrying around is often one of the biggest causes of people walking in depression. Billy Graham has said, he used to say at least, that you could empty half of the mental institutions in America if you could just get people to forgive. And I do not disagree. Broken relationships, unresolved conflicts, the roots of bitterness that are left continue to grow and cause all kinds of emotional damage. They are cancerous. And if left unchecked, they will destroy from the inside out. Don't ignore those things, even if they are hard. Deal with them. Allow the Lord to bring reconciliation and watch him bring healing to your soul through that process. Number eight, serve someone else. This is one of the great secrets and great remedies for depression and mental health issues. Get your focus off of yourself and look to serve others. And not just because Jesus taught this, he did, or because he modeled it, he did that too, but because it is proven, the less you are fixated on self, the less you will allow this toxic thinking to eat you up from the inside. There's something, as Barney Fife would say, that is therapeutic, that's life-giving about selflessly serving others. And the good news is there are always opportunities. There are needy people all around who need you to serve them. Consider it a privilege. Consider it something for your own good. Number 9, finally, don't be afraid or embarrassed to seek help from a doctor or a counselor. It's not a lack of faith. If you need to see a doctor or a Christian therapist or counselor, go for it, especially if it's someone who shares a biblical worldview. Now, I know you don't need my permission or whatever, but sometimes the church needs to tell you it's okay. If it's medicine they prescribe, take it. Now I didn't say that you shouldn't pray. I didn't say you shouldn't read your Bible, that you shouldn't get involved in a small group for support, that you shouldn't come to worship. All those things are good. They're important. They're helpful. I just said that if you need the help of those who are trained to minister to your emotional and psychological needs, let them. All of this series has been about making sure that we don't neglect our souls, that we don't get so caught up on the externals that we forget about the internal, that we don't strive to gain the whole world while forfeiting our very souls. Whether we have restless souls or thirsty souls or broken souls in need of restoration or unhealthy souls, we need to make sure that we are attentive to our souls. And in the end, the invitation for all is still the same. Come to Jesus, the great physician and healer, the lover of our souls, the one who knows you inside and out and loves you anyway. Hope you'll come to him today just as you are and allow him to do to you and for you a work in your soul that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful that your word reminds us that you don't want pretense. You don't want us to put on the mask and act like we've got it all together when we don't. You don't want spiritual platitudes. You want us just to be real with you. And just as the psalmist asked those questions when he just didn't feel it, sometimes our heart wants to ask also, where are you, God? Are you still up there? Do you even know where we are? And I'm grateful for the reminders that you do, that you allow us sometimes to throw out those questions. But you also encourage us to say, my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Lord, I pray that this morning you would meet us at the point of our need, that you would minister your grace in this place. We confess we are broken. We're so much in need of your touch. And I pray, Father, that in this time, you would bring healing as only you can bring to your people. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.